I want to thank the teams that we have that are making it possible to even worship on Sunday morning. So can you guys give a round of applause to our praise team and the teams back there that are running everything? Thank you, guys. There's a lot of names I could say, but I know you don't do this because you're looking for accolades. You do it because you love the church. So thank you guys for doing this. We're going to talk now about a very difficult topic in Mark, but one that is absolutely necessary that we as the church must address if we're going to impact our world. As you all know, Jesus has called us to be salt and light. And if we are going to be salt and light, we cannot isolate ourselves within a building or in our homes or in Christian schools or Christian universities. Or Christian jobs, we have to be engaged in our culture. And what that means is we have to be engaged in things in our culture that we might find detestable, uncomfortable, or even hard to discuss with one another. And the topic that we're going to talk about today is one that Jesus was not afraid to discuss. And the topic has to deal with divorce. I love actually going through a book of the Bible because no one can tell me that I decided to preach on divorce today because I wanted to. It's just the next chapter in the book, the next passage in the book. But this is one that is absolutely necessary. This idea of divorce is something we have to talk about in the church because it affects our culture significantly. I was doing some research on this, and I'm going to give you some data. Now, this data is only as good as the people who research it and what the sample group size is or who they are. I know that. I did as best I could, but just look at these numbers. If they're even close to being true, they're very disturbing statistics. Because one thing that we have developed in our country, specifically America, is this question has developed of who created marriage? Did God create marriage or was it a social construct? Is it something that society has created? Because if it is something society has created, then it's okay to alter it or even annihilate it. So if you want to have homosexual marriage or heterosexual marriages, no problem. If you want to think that divorce is okay for any reasons at all, no problem if it's a social contract, a social construct, not something God had developed. And this is exactly what we see in our society. Like I said, there's some alarming statistics. If you look at a population in America, this is Christians and non-Christians included in this, it does come to just about half of people who get married will end up in a divorce. I really did look at this, try to find if this really, there's some statistics that differ from this a little bit, but what they're doing with this statistics is down there on the bottom, you'll see that it says 41% of first marriages end in divorce. 60% of second marriages end in divorce. And 73% of third marriages end in divorce, which when you group those all together, it ends up being about 50% overall total. It's actually said that about every 13 seconds, there is someone getting divorced. That means that there's 6,646 divorces that occur per day, 46,000 plus divorces per week, and 2,400,000+ divorces per year. In fact, if these statistics are even a little bit close, in the time that it takes to say a wedding vow, 9 people have experienced a divorce. In the time it takes to watch a romantic comedy that's about 2 hours long, we have had 554 divorces. Now, when asked what causes these divorces, when people were given a choice, multiple answers, and they could circle in multiple answers, the main reason people got divorced was lack of communication or lack of commitment. Another one was that they argued too much. 55% was infidelity. 46% was that they married too young. In fact, which is a trend that's happening in America, especially with young people, but not with all young people, if you cohabitate before you get married, you have a 40% higher chance of experiencing a divorce. And a real sad statistics is that on average, when we look across America and we look at the children and what they're experiencing through this epidemic of divorce and what's been happening that's really increased over the last 70 years, we see that about 43% of children live without a father in the home. Now just think of how devastating that is to a culture, a society. And I want to just bring to the front that I don't think most people go or come into a marriage expecting to get divorced. I don't think they're just thinking, in 2 years we'll probably be divorced. I think most people, the majority of people, go in hoping that it'll be wonderful, it'll be a great experience, that they'll enjoy bliss. But what happens is one of these four things or many other things occur that are not even on here. It could even be abuse. It could be tremendous hardships that we can't even imagine. But most people do not want to experience a divorce because it changes your life. It not only alters your perception of how people view you in a society, even now today, it not only alters your finances and where you live because it costs about $15,000 to get through a divorce as well as splitting the money. It not only means moving to a different location, a house, it not only means maybe joint custody or no custody at all, it also means a devastating experience to walk through. So we need to keep that in mind as we talk about divorce. Now in this next section that we're coming to, Jesus is going to address an issue that's going on during that time, during the first century. But what he has to say and how it relates to us is very applicable. And I want to come and look at this in a way is, what can we learn from what Jesus teaches and how he kind of schools the Pharisees in a way? They came to him in this passage. The Pharisees are actually coming to trick Jesus and to catch him in his words. And Jesus, I love it. He just annihilates them. He just totally destroys their argument, doesn't fall into the trap. And we're going to see that. But it comes with some very practical things to think about, and I think what we can take from Jesus is some very practical application, not only how we as the church can interact with people in our community who have been divorced, but how do we walk with someone in the church who has experienced a divorce? So let's go ahead as we investigate Scripture. Let's really see what's going on here. Let's understand what Jesus' views on divorce are, and then what does that look like as we engage not only people outside the church, but people inside the church. Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We're going to be reading all of verses 1 through 12. I will admit, though, this is going to be a two-part series. We're going to spend 2 weeks talking about this passage because there's just so much good stuff here that Jesus talks about. And if that makes you uncomfortable, if it makes you a little squeamish that we're talking about this divorce because maybe you experienced it or you know someone or it's one of these hot button topics, that's okay. Be uncomfortable. Because Jesus was not afraid about talking about topics that made us uncomfortable. So we should not be afraid to go here as a church and really dive into this passage. And so it deserves our attention, it deserves our thoughts and our reflections on this passage as we come to it. So as we come to this, just look what Jesus does with the Pharisees and what he's communicating to us. Mark 10, verse 1 says, "Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' Testing him. And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Very uncomfortable, very awkward. I can imagine as the crowd is gathered around Jesus, I can imagine how the Pharisees in their mind thought, "Oh, we got a good question to trip Jesus up." So let's look at this passage and figure out what's going on. How are the Pharisees trying to trip Jesus up? How he answered them? And then how what Jesus says can apply to the church today. Let's talk about the context first, because that's really important. What is going on here? Because we have to understand who Jesus is talking to, what's trying to be communicated before we go into this passage. So if you understand that Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, has been working up in Galilee doing ministry for about 2 years here, now he's going to go and march towards Jerusalem. From now on in Mark, he's going to go to the cross. All eyes are on that, all focus is on that. But in the meantime, if you remember this section starting in chapter 8 of Mark, and there was this blind man that Jesus has healed, and Jesus is helping his disciples understand what it means to be a disciple and see spiritually. And he's been teaching his disciples different lessons about what it means to be a disciple. And so this section, again, is helping us understand a difficult topic, and Jesus is teaching his disciples something. And specifically, we see that because there's this other conversation that happens in the house. We don't know what house that is, but in a house, the disciples have more questions about divorce. So there's something that happens in public, and then Jesus talks to them. But they're going south to this land or region called Perea, which is also known as the Beyond. It's the other side, the east side of the Jordan. And the person who ruled this area, and this is important to understand why the Pharisees or how they were trying to trip Jesus up, Herod Antipas ruled this area. Now, he also ruled Galilee, where Jesus is doing a lot of his ministry, but he also ruled this other area called the Beyond, Perea. And the original audience in that crowd is mostly Jews, and that's also important, too. And his disciples are mostly Jews, all of them, right? So in this passage, not only are the Pharisees trying to trip Jesus up because he's in this region that Herod Antipas rules, they're also trying to trip him up because this of a hotly debated topic within the Jewish community over divorce. So it has to do with that. So let me show you how this had to do with divorce and what the trap was that the Pharisees are trying to trip Jesus up with. So what is the trap? Well, if Jesus, when they ask this question, says that divorce is wrong, then he could be in trouble with Herod Antipas. If you remember in Mark chapter 6 and elsewhere in Scripture, John the Baptist had said that the marriage of Herod Antipas and Herodias was a sin because Herod Antipas married his brother's wife who was divorced from her, which was with Herodias, okay? And what happened with John the Baptist when he stood up to Herod Antipas and told him that divorce was wrong? They killed him. Now, there's this whole episode of how that happened. It was Herodias trying to trick her husband to kill John because Herod Antipas respected John, but John died because of his stance against divorce, specifically with Herod Antipas. So if Jesus says that divorce is wrong, the Pharisees might go to Herod Antipas and say, "Did you hear? Did you know what Jesus said?" And maybe Herod Antipas would take care of this problem of this messianic figure that they don't believe is the Messiah. Maybe he could kill them, just like he killed John the Baptist. But there was also something going on with the Jewish culture, the community as well. If Jesus says divorce is legal by any means, then he's stepping into the middle of this hotly contested debate about divorce. He could be discredited by either side, and he was definitely alienating one certain group. Now, what were the two groups? What was this topic all about? Where there are two groups that they aligned themselves with two rabbis that they lived during the first century BC, and this was happening also during the first century AD. The two rabbis consisted of two different camps. There's Rabbi Shammai and there's Rabbi Hillel. Now, Rabbi Shammai was the ultra-conservative one. His view on divorce was that you may not divorce your wife at all unless there was some legal Torah-type violation, specifically if there was unfaithfulness, then you could divorce your wife. Hillel, though, took an opposite position, and he said, no, you can divorce your wife for any situation, even if she burns your meal. That was justification to divorce your wife. So if Jesus commented on any one of these things, he was stepping into a trap where they could then say, oh, look, at you know, Jesus supports Rabbi Hillel, or Jesus supports Rabbi Shammai. Now, it was interesting. Actually, these two other guys had a lot of different things that they disagreed on in the Torah. I just want to let you know a few of them. Rabbi Shammai, the ultra-conservative one, said that only students should learn the Torah, nobody else. Rabbi Hillel, anybody can learn the Torah. Why are you keeping it from people? Rabbi Shammai said that it is a lie if you tell your bride on her wedding day that she is beautiful and she's really ugly. That is a sin, and you've lied to your future bride, your future wife. So you tell her that she's ugly, even if it's on her wedding day. I'm serious. This is the debates that they had. Rabbi Hillel in that camp said, no, every bride is beautiful on their wedding day, so of course you would tell them that they're beautiful, okay? They also had this issue about how to light the Hanukkah lights. Do you light one each day for 8 days, and they're all lit at the end, or do you put one out each day? There were so many different things that they did debate that this became two camps within the Jewish community that would fight each other and talk about what's the right way to do things. So the Pharisees think, we got Jesus on the ropes here. If he says that divorce is wrong, he could get in trouble with Herod Antipas. If he says either way, he could get landed if divorce is okay, except for certain circumstances, he might be with this camp that's with Rabbi Shammai and be alienated all these people with Rabbi Hillel's group. But if he says it, yeah, you know, you can divorce her because she burnt your breakfast, you could he'd be just ostracizing and picking a side so that then he would be in this hotly contested debate. So it looks like this is a lose-lose situation. It's a catch-22. He can't get out of it. How is Jesus going to do this? And you can just imagine the smug faces of the Pharisees as they ask this question. Well, Jesus does something amazing to put them on the ropes. Jesus avoids this trap by giving the Pharisees a little Bible study. You see, the Pharisees were landing in what rabbis were saying and how they interpreted Scripture. So either you're with Rabbi Shammai or Rabbi Hillel, and you go off of how they interpreted the Torah, the Old Testament. And Jesus says, why are you going off what these men say about Scripture? Why aren't you going to the Scripture themselves? And so he goes and asks them, what does Moses say? Let's get past these rabbis who are living during first century BC. What did Moses say who got the law from God himself? And so he points, the Pharisees answer something and comment on something from Deuteronomy 24. And then Jesus takes it one step further when they don't get Deuteronomy 24 exactly right. They don't quite understand it. And so today we're actually going to look at Deuteronomy 24 and how these Pharisees got it wrong. But Jesus then goes even further back than Moses. And he schools them even once more. He says, what did God do, or what did God say in the very beginning of creation? And he looks at Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. He asks, what were the two genders that were made when God created human beings? And then what did he say when those two became married? And let those speak for themselves. See, the Pharisees would not have thought to go all the way back to there. They were stuck with Moses, and then they made more smaller laws that rabbis had said are laws on top of the Torah and more, and you got the Mishnah and all these other things. Jesus throws all of those out so they can't trap him by sticking him in one of these camps. He certainly could get in trouble with Herod Antipas, but who cares, you know? He's got a purpose, he's got a plan, he's going to die on a cross, so he knows what's going to happen. But he's not afraid to confront this hard issue. So today what we're going to do is we're going to look at that Deuteronomy 24 passage and just kind of tear it apart and understand how the Pharisees got it wrong and how Jesus schools them on it. So let's just look back at that passage. I've modified Mark 10, 3 through 5, where Jesus first points them back to Moses to get away from these two rabbis. And he says, he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" Now, that's important. What did he command you to do? And there's only about a few places in the first five books of the Bible, we call the Pentateuch, where I can think of where God commanded something about marriage in particular. But the Pharisees say, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce. Now, the words that are used there for command and permitted are completely different in the Greek. Jesus asks, what again? What did God, what did he say? Command you, all right? That Greek word is like an order, a law. What was it? They go, well, he allowed, he regulated, he did something, not the same word at all. They don't get that this passage that they're going to point to that talks about a certificate of divorce wasn't a command at all. It had something totally different in mind when Moses gave this to the people. Because Jesus says and answers, it's because of the hardness of your heart he wrote you this regulation. You might have in your Bible there, if you have the New King James Version, it says precept. It gets tricky here because this word can mean command. Really, we're going to see that it's talking about a regulation of what God is trying to do to limit the harmful effects of sin within the world. And we'll talk about this. But Jesus says it's the hardness of your heart that this was even allowed in the first place by Moses. And what hardness of heart means, it comes from the word, two Greek words, that skleros and cardia. And the Greek word, it's two words that are put together. Skleros is where we get the image of the word sclerosis from. Have you guys ever heard that? What sclerosis is the abnormal hardening of body tissue. So multiple sclerosis is hardening of the muscles tissues. And the idea here with hardness is it's a word that's used by James when he's talking about the harshness of the sea, or Luke uses it as well in Acts chapter 9, where Paul is on the road to Damascus, and Jesus comes and confronts him, and he tells him, "Why are you resisting me so much?" He uses the same word here that means hardness. So what it has to do with hardness of heart is not an interaction with me and another person. It has to do with my interaction with God, this vertical one. And what hardness of heart means is a condition where you are in open rebellion with God. That is what makes your heart hard, is this relationship is dysfunctional right now, which then causes dysfunction on the horizontal plane with other people. Because you are rebelling against God and have this hard heart with him, that it then affects your relationships with other. And so what Moses is doing is creating a regulation to diminish the harmful effects of your sinfulness. And we'll look at what that means. So let's go then now. I'm going to put it up on the screen. And let's talk about what Deuteronomy 24 actually says. And see how Jesus is interpreting this and helping the Pharisees see that they just were totally off the mark. If we go to Deuteronomy 24, you can look up here on your screen, you at home, or those of us here. I've modified it a little bit. You can surely go there in your Bibles if you want to, but I wanted to highlight and show you that this is actually one continuous sentence in the Hebrew. It doesn't end. In our Bibles in English, like to put periods, but they're not there in the original language. So let me just read this to you and just see how this continues to flow out and just go from one to the next explaining stuff. And I want you to see if there are any commands in this passage. Okay, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from the house, and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if then her former husband, who divorced her, or if the latter husband dies, who took her as his wife, then her former husband, who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. Do you guys see any command in there at all? Is there any commands there? You might be thinking, yeah, there's a few there. You know, it's don't take the wife back. And if you're going that route, you're actually a little bit close. Technically, there is really no command here from God saying, do this and then this will happen. Don't do this and this will happen, like he does elsewhere in Scripture. If anything, when he's talking about that abomination before the Lord, he's really looking back to Exodus 20, where you got the Ten Commandments, where it says, do not commit adultery. Right, unfaithfulness. Or if you go to Leviticus 18, there's this whole list of different things that you must not do, or how you must not marry someone who's related to you in some fashion, or there's a lot of other sexual sins there. So are there any commands here from the Lord in this? And the answer actually is, well, no. There's actually really no command here about how the Israelites were specifically supposed to be doing divorce, or how they were supposed to, there's no command here saying, okay, here's the command on divorce. When you get divorced, I command you not to get divorced only unless there's unfaithfulness, right? That's not in the Deuteronomy 24 passage at all. Now, you might go to Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 12, I think it is. Is that where the Ten Commandments are? And there's something there on adultery about how it's a sin, but that's not what's coming up here in Deuteronomy 24. What this is this passage is actually regulating divorce that the Israelites are practicing within their community, but it did not authorize or sanction it. So God wasn't saying divorce is good or commanding people to get divorced if there was even infidelity. God's not saying, if this person sins against you but through infidelity, then you must get a divorce. There's no command like that in Scripture. What God is doing here in Deuteronomy 24 is saying, I understand you live in a sinful world, and that there's consequences, that bad things happen, and that evil people do evil things. And by definition, we're all evil. There is no one good, not one. And to regulate the damage that these separations, that can occur in the separations, I'm going to help you understand what you cannot do if you go through something like divorce, because it will damage your culture and the people themselves further. So how was God protecting someone or regulating divorce in this society? Well, Deuteronomy 24, what it's really doing, what it's really regulating, is it's protecting women from being abused or being treated like a piece of property. That's why Moses gave this certificate of divorce. That's why it's talked about within those scripture, because what would happen is if a woman did not get this certificate of divorce because her husband doesn't want anything to do with her anymore, because he decided, you burnt my breakfast, I'm sending you out of my house. If she did not have this certificate of divorce, she could not marry again and therefore would be a widow and in poverty for the rest of her life. Or if the woman is divorced by her husband because he doesn't like something, or there was unfaithfulness or something, it could be something very serious. This is also regulating that a woman isn't tossed around like a piece of property that the man says, I want to get rid of you, and then 5 years later says, I want you back. It's protecting the woman from some abuse and protecting the culture from the damage that abuse can cause. And so what Moses is really saying here is this. If you are going to divorce your wife because you don't like something about her, or because you fell out of love, to use a modern term, then you ought to know something. When you put that divorce paper in her hand and send her away, that's the end of it. She is not coming back. You can never marry her again. You can't treat her like a piece of property or like a boomerang. Once she's gone, even if she becomes free later, you can never marry her again. That's what Moses is trying to tell the Israelites and why they use this certificate of divorce. It was there to regulate and manage the sinful activity of divorce that was being practiced with Israelites. Now, you might say, well, why didn't God just come out and say divorce is evil and you should get rid of it? God does say that over and over again in Scripture. Jesus makes a comment here. He says, what happened in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? What did God say? And we know elsewhere in Scripture where it says God hates divorce. So God has made it known his view on divorce. He doesn't want it to happen. And even in this terrible, terrible situation of unfaithfulness, he would still love there to be reconciliation if there could be. But he understands that we live in a sinful, harmful world, and there's consequences and hurts. And under the Old Testament law, that person who committed adultery would have been killed. So he's no longer going to make you follow that contract when the other person broke that contract. But with God's heart, what he desires is for reconciliation, if possible. So it might be weird here that God is actually regulating something that is sinful. But I want you to understand, God is not saying here that he approves of divorce. He's not accepting it as something that should be done or is good. And in fact, we have a lot of modern-day examples that show this. If you look at modern-day examples, our government, whether state or federal, regulates things all the time. And there's one particular instance where the regulation of things was necessary because they found that if they don't regulate it, things got worse. So we regulate things like alcohol. There's this whole debate about marijuana and even prescription opioids. Let's just talk about alcohol. If you remember back in the July 17th, 1920, there was something that was enacted called prohibition, where there was no longer any sale, distribution, transportation of alcohol. Because the country, and there's a whole thing that led up to that and how it happened, but the country saw that people are getting drunk and coming home, and this is destroying families, and this is bad, and this is evil, and this substance, which could definitely have some good purposes, is being abused. We need to regulate it. We need to get rid of it. So the states got rid of it, became a constitutional amendment, and what happened? Well, that law, that constitutional amendment, only lasted for 13 years because things got worse, even though it was considered evil and outlawed. What they found was that the criminals started having these underground distributions. People were still getting drunk, and it was just creating and destroying society more. So they decided to repeal that in 1933 and have the states regulate the sale of alcohol and control who could drink it. Now, are the states, by regulating alcohol, are they saying that everybody should drink alcohol and get drunk? Is that what the state's saying? No, they're not saying that. And that's the same thing that's happening here with Moses. God is not saying that divorce is good, that everybody should get divorced. He's regulating the damage that has occurred because people are getting divorced in the Israelites. So the other one, we could talk about marijuana, and that's a whole other thing. I don't want to get into it because that's a whole mess. But these are other things that are coming up right now with marijuana. Should the states regulate it, or should it be completely illegal? It falls under the same thing with the alcohol. Like, are the states wrong for denying people from using it? In fact, just to give you some statistics, I actually was surprised that this is how many states have legalized marijuana to some extent. 11 states have legalized the drug, 22 have legalized it for medical purposes, 14 have legalized it for medical use with limited THC, which is tetrahydrocannabinol, I think I'm saying it wrong there. And then there's only 3 states that actually consider it illegal, which are Ohio, South Dakota, and Nebraska. Now, what has the federal government done with this topic? They're like, I don't even want to touch this, right? Because it's complicated. But I give you these examples. Even with opioids, we have regulations. The governments aren't necessarily saying that people should use these addictive substances. They're not saying that they approve of them. They're recognizing that they need to regulate their use because they're so destructive when sinful people use these substances in a sinful way. And people do abuse these things. And it's so easy to abuse them. And not to get into the whole debate, but the government trying to regulate it is here to help the people instead of harm us. And that's what's happening with the Israelites. How we agree with that right now with these particular three different examples is a whole other issue. I just want you to see the example that just because something is regulated does not mean that there is approval of using or doing something. So how does this play out with what Jesus is doing here? Well, when Jesus is talking about, like I said, this topic of divorce, I want you to fully recognize that Jesus, when he responds back to the Pharisees here, he's saying it's because of the hard hearts that your people have that this regulation is even in place in the first place. You're in constant rebellion against God and his will. You're not doing what he wants. And he's going to talk about how God created the idea of marriage in the very beginning of creation with the first man and woman and how the two would become one flesh. And he's saying this is God's original design. And what God has put together, let no one separate. But the problem is we live in a sinful world. And people get divorced for many, many reasons. Some of them are horrific because they're in an abusive relationship, because there's been infidelity. Some of them are because it's just not working out. We argue too much. We're not in love anymore. I want to move on. There's this whole spectrum of why people might get divorced. And the question is, well, then how do we engage people in the church, not just outside the church? How do we engage people who have experienced something like a divorce? What does Jesus want us to do right here with this passage, looking even at Deuteronomy 24? What I think he's getting here at Deuteronomy 24 by using that as an example, like I said, we're going to talk next week about the real purpose and meaning behind marriage and why it's so precious to God, is we're seeing here that God understands that we live in a sinful world. And there are things that are regulated. It doesn't mean he approves of it. Doesn't mean that he likes it. Doesn't mean that we have to like it. But we're going to experience people who have divorce. How do we minimize the damage? How do we walk with people who have sinned against God and got a divorce? How do we walk with them in the future? Let me give you a few examples that I think really get at the heart of this. Because who did Jesus associate himself with when he was here doing his ministry on earth? Tax collectors. The most despised people in Jewish culture because they betrayed their people. They couldn't even eat with their families. That's sometimes what happens when a person gets divorced. Prostitutes. I won't go into that, but we understand why that is such a horrific position to be in, and the continual sin that's associated with that, and this is the depression and the hardship that must be even on the person that's experiencing it, and how numb they have to get themselves to be okay with that. And sinners. Guess what? That's all us. We're included in that category. But he associated himself with the dregs of society. And I wonder if we as a church, and I'm not picking on us as Cornerstone, but I'm wondering if we have, as the church in America, or even the church in the world, don't want to deal with this topic of divorce, or we take a really hard stance on it, or we go to the other extreme and says, it's okay, do whatever you want. I wonder if we really have not understood what Jesus was trying to communicate with the Pharisees here and with us when it comes to how we walk with people who've experienced divorce. So let me show you what I think we need to do with people who have been in that situation. God hates divorce. So you need to call sin, sin. That means that if you have had divorce in your life for any other reason besides unfaithfulness, then you have sinned. And it doesn't matter how long ago it was. You need to acknowledge that and call it what it is. Now, I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm not trying to stomp on you right now or segregate you in the church. This is absolutely necessary, though, for there to be healing and movement forward with God. And it's absolutely necessary, as 1 John says, is that we confess our sins to one another. So this is something we have to acknowledge and call it what it is and not skirt around the issue. And that can be uncomfortable, can't it? It's hard to even talk about that because you're going to be worried they're going to be alienated. And that goes to the next point. I want you to understand that when we look at people who have experienced this, that divorce is not their identity. It's a set of circumstances that they have walked through. Oftentimes, we can label someone who has been divorced as that's how we see them from now on, a person who's divorced. So their whole label and identity and how they even work and function in the church is always with this stigmatism that they can never get rid of. Instead of looking at them as their identity being in who? Christ Jesus? We identify them as a divorced person? What kind of words would Jesus have for us if that's what we're doing? Now, again, I'm not saying that we accept divorce and think it's okay. We at Cornerstone hate divorce. We hate that you had to experience that if you've gone through it. We're going to call it sin, but we're not going to label you as a person who is divorced. Instead, we want to walk with you and see that that is a set of circumstances, either caused by your own sin, someone else's sin. There's a lot of different ways we can look at this, but it's a set of circumstances that you experienced and walked through. And that experience has caused damage to you, hurt, loneliness, depression, and the list could go on and on. And as the church, your identity, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, no matter how many times we screw up, is in Jesus Christ. He sees you as redeemed and alive in Him. You are not defined by Jesus by your sin. Now, in my own case, in all of yours, if you think about it, I love what Wayne Master does with it. I'm a liar. Me personally. If I was really go by the law and we were to label me as someone, I'm a lying, thieving, adulterer at heart. And I've murdered because 1 John 3:15 says if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. So if you're going to be fair, if you're going to label someone as a divorced person, then you need to label me as a liar, a thief, an adulterer, and a murderer. Do you guys get that? I'm not saying that we don't hate divorce and that it's a bad thing and that we hate that people have to walk through it. I'm saying we need to look at a person and say, wow, you've just experienced trauma. Now, how that experience came up is a whole other thing that you could talk through, but that experience was trauma, and a person who goes through a traumatic experience needs the church to come and walk with them to move forward. Now, sure, there has to be confession of sin. There has to be a desire to heal from this. There has to be a desire to involve God in this, absolutely. And if someone has a hard heart and a stubborn heart, and they're like, I don't care what you say, well, then there's a whole Matthew 18 that you do, right? But in the meantime, we want to see people as a person in Jesus Christ that went through a traumatic experience, whether caused by themselves or someone else. The next thing we need to do is have compassion on them. And this has to do with the last point. They're real people. Go up and listen to them. Ask their story if they're willing to share it. Maybe they're not ready, and that's okay. But understand that these are real people who might still be hurting. They might still be confused. They might still be angry. They might still be lonely or even depressed. And so if we are to act like Jesus and be Jesus to others, then when someone has experienced something as traumatic as a divorce, I think what God wants us to do is we hate divorce, we want to call it sin, but I want to come and walk with you now on this journey of healing. That leads me to my last point. How do you do that? How does a person heal from this? Because if you're like me, I can draw a blank. If I find out someone has had a divorce, and there have been people in our church that have had divorces, if I find out that they've had a divorce, sometimes I don't know what to say. Have you ever been in that situation before? You're like, okay, I'm sad for you. I'm sorry that happened to you. And then we want to avoid it and go on to the next topic, right? Wait, hold on a second. These are people, right? They experienced something traumatic. If they're wanting to heal, if they're wanting to grow, they might be hurting, confused, angry, lonely, and depressed. They need the church more than ever right now to come around them, just like Jesus had his company of sinners that he would just walk with and talk with and eat a meal with because he cared about them and he wanted to see them grow, the same thing with them. So how do we do that? Well, I want you to point them to something called divorce care. This is actually something we have here at church. What is divorce care? Well, divorce care is a 13-week course that deals with this topic of divorce. And the person can be at any stage in the process, whether they're contemplating divorce, whether they're going through it presently, or whether it happened a long time ago. Divorce care actually wants to help people where they're at. It's a 13-week course that has videos and some booklet work. It's a course that's for believers and unbelievers. And one of the main things that happens in this course, which you will all appreciate, is that they need to see how God is at the center of this, and he is absolutely necessary for healing. And that we need a group of people that can walk through the pain and the hurt so that there can be healing. But one thing I love that divorce care does even more is it gives these people who've experienced divorce tools to unlearn bad habits that have led to divorce, unlearn like unhealthy lies that they believe or unhealthy patterns. Because one of the lies we tell ourselves, whether you've been through a divorce or not, is people contemplate divorce because they think it will be better if they go through it and find somebody else. That the next person, they just need to find the right person, and if they got the right person, everything would be okay. Do you know what a lie that is? Because there is unhealthy habits and patterns that led to the dysfunction, that led to the divorce. And you could talk about, well, whose fault is that and everything. That's good. You need to talk about that. You need to work through that. You need to process through that. But you need to confront those unhealthy patterns and habits so that they then can be healing. Because if you come through with the same unhealthy patterns and habits and then get remarried, it's going to be the same thing. And if you saw those stats in the very beginning, remember 41% of first marriages end in divorce, then it increased to 60 and then 70. The problem is because people never learned to go through and heal and grow out of these unhealthy patterns so that then they could really address the problems that they have so that there could be healing, so then the next relationship that they're in could be a healthy relationship. So divorce care is something that is going to be starting up August 10th, if everything goes well. We're going to be starting up. It's on Monday nights. I believe, is it just an hour and a half? A little bit over an hour and a half. So here's the thing, church. Why am I talking about this? I'm talking about this because this is a topic we don't like to talk about in church, and we're afraid to look at it, and we're afraid to deal with people who have experienced divorce. I'm talking about it because there is something at our church that we can not only help people within our church, but if you know people outside the church who've experienced divorce at any stage, whether they're contemplating it, experience it presently, or if they are years past it, there is still healing that can be done. And I want you to know that we have this program, this Christian program, that has some wonderful teachers in it who really care about the people to help them walk through it. Because you might think to yourself, I have no idea what I'm going to do. I have no idea how I'm going to help someone who has unhealthy habits grow out of them so they grow. Well, we got some people here that can help them. So let's remember that. Here's a takeaway I want you to walk away with today. What we're seeing primarily from this passage here. Jesus is not saying divorce is okay. He's not saying or agreeing that we should have certificates of divorce. Those were just regulating the hurt that could be caused by divorces and protecting women, right? What Jesus is saying is God hates divorce, but he still wants us to walk with people who have experienced it. Church should be a safe place. Yes, it's sin. Yes, here at Cornerstone, we hate divorce. We're going to call it sin. But we don't want you to be walking this alone. We want to walk with you in that healing process. If you're willing to acknowledge that it's sin and that you need to unlearn healthy habits and you need to go through and process all the hurt that you're experiencing, the anger you feel, we care about you and we have something for you. And if you know people, church, and this might be a topic you don't even like discussing, I want you to sit down. I want you to talk to God about that, how he could use you to help a person who has experienced divorce grow. Maybe that looks like just coming alongside them, encouraging them, and letting them know that I see you. I care about you. You're not alone. Maybe it means you just sit down and hear their story over lunch and realize, hey, you're a real person. Something traumatic happened to you. I care about you. How can you move forward? And depending on where that person is in the process of their healing, they might be very angry and justifying a lot of sin at the very beginning, or they might be over here fully healed. We still need to walk with people and point them to Christ, regardless of where they're at in that journey. So God hates divorce. We hate divorce. We hate that people have to experience something so terrible that alters their life completely. We hate the dysfunction. We hate the impact of divorce that it has on kids. We hate the impact it has on each of the parents that are part of that. And we grieve for people who have experienced that. We're truly sad and hate that people have to go through that. But we live in a world that's full of sin. And we live in a world that's full of sinners. And if we ostracized, if we segregated just a group of people out because of a certain sin in the church, well, then we'd all be segregated, and none of us should come to church. Again, I'm saying God hates divorce. We're not supporting divorce. We counsel people not to get divorced. But we understand that we live in a world that there's hurt and there's pain, and so he still wants us to walk with people who have experienced that. So if you have experienced divorce at any one of those stages, I want you to know we care about you. You're not alone. There is hope, and there is help with the Lord. Let's pray.